We are returning this morning to our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 34, if you want to turn there. The fact that we are in chapter 34 means that we've finished a section that began in chapter 23. There was a series of six oracles that Isaiah delivered to the people of Judah that are contained in Isaiah 28 through 33. They were oracles that were delivered at a time when Judah was considering and actually then followed through on an alliance with Egypt against Syria. But through Isaiah, God told the people not to join that alliance. They were warned about that. They were not to trust in Egypt. They were to trust in God to deliver them from Assyria. As I said, they rejected God's warning, but then he delivered them from Assyria anyway. And we'll begin reading about that deliverance from the historical sections here in Isaiah just in a couple weeks. Well, in the meantime, now chapters 34 and 35 are general prophecies that, first off, address God's word to those who oppose his church, and then also focus on God's just glorious promises that he makes to his church. Those are especially contained in those promises are especially contained in chapter 35 that we'll look at next week. And so these two chapters, 34 and 35, serve as something of a transition from in between the oracles of 28 to 33 and then an introduction to the historical record of God's deliverance of Judah from Assyrians and then from the Assyrians, and also has some a number of other things to speak about Hezekiah's rule. That'll be in chapters 36 to 39. But the focus of chapter 34, which is what we're looking at today, really is God's judgment on his enemies. I think it's important to notice that this judgment is given in the context of encouraging the believers. We don't hear a lot about them, but there was a remnant during Isaiah's day who did believe, who were trusting in the Lord. And then we saw in chapter 33 that apparently many more submitted themselves to the Lord whenever the threat from Assyria was right at their doorstep. Well, chapter 34 is given, at least in part, as an encouragement to those who were trusting in the Lord and that he would take care of their enemies. So let's begin by reading chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. "Draw near, O nations, to hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." So here we see our first main point this morning, and that's this. The Lord comforts his people by making it clear that he calls the peoples of all nations to account. In the recent oracles, as we said, the nation of Assyria has been a great concern to the people of Judah. And these verses would include what God's call to the Assyrians, but it goes well beyond just the Assyrians and is speaking of nations and peoples in general all around the world, that they need to pay close attention to what the Lord has to say to them. So he begins in verse 1 saying, draw near, speaking to the nations. They need to draw near, so they need to stop what they're doing. They need to come close so they can hear what he's about to say. He says the peoples of the nations are to hear. They're to listen. They're to listen carefully to what the Lord has to say. And then the word is repeated, in a sense, let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. So the earth in its entirety, every single inhabitant, is called to give ear to the prophet because he has a word from the Lord for them. And he's calling even not just to the human population, but it says all that inhabit it, all that, every aspect of the earth. So he's also speaking to the animal kingdom, to the natural, to the realm of nature, probably as witnesses to the hard-heartedness of the human population. Now, as we noted earlier, there is comfort here for the people of God because we often see peoples, you know, groups of people or nations who really are, who completely reject the Lord. And not only reject the Lord, but going in with that, they actively oppress the people of God and oppress the church. It happens often. And it seems like that kind of situation seems to go on and last for a long time. So that you wonder if the ones who are doing that will ever be called to account for their deeds. And this chapter says, yes, they will. They will be called to account. And so Isaiah is telling them, you need to listen closely to what the Lord has to say to you. So the first thing he tells them is this. God's wrath is revealed against all who refuse to submit to him. His wrath is revealed against all who will not submit to him. So whenever Isaiah tells the nations they need to hear, the first thing he tells them is in verse 2. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So the Lord gets right to the point. He is summoning the nations because he's angry with them. He describes his anger with the terms indignation and wrath. He's against the nations. He's against their armies that have been used against the ways of God, and those armies that have been used against the people of God. And then he speaks really in the past tense and they would do this sometimes, speak of something in the past tense as if it already had happened. It hadn't all happened yet, but they're saying it in past tense to give assurance that it will happen. And so it's spoken in past tense because he says there, he has utterly destroyed them, as if it's already taken place. He has given them over to slaughter. Again, the idea there is that it's a certain thing. It will take place. God's like, don't test me on this. This will happen. And there what it says, he's given them over, or that he's utterly destroyed them. The idea is there is that God has placed them under the ban, as it's described in places like Joshua and so forth. And what that means is they have been devoted to full and complete destruction to the glory of God. Being devoted to full and complete destruction to the glory of God. Now, the idea of the wrath of God is very uncomfortable to most people. We're much more comfortable with the fact that he's a God of love. He's full of grace, mercy, and kindness. And, of course, those things are true. But he's also true that he's a God of wrath. I was reminded as we were singing In Christ Alone. There's a phrase in there that talks about being delivered from the wrath of God through Christ. And I know because I've heard this that Keith Getty said this, kind of the one who wrote that song, that a lot of churches, and I guess it's not that uncommon for churches to sing that and leave that line out. They will not sing of being delivered from the wrath of God. And there was one denomination in particular, there may have been more, but I know there was at least one, who wanted to include that song in their hymn book. And they were writing to Keith Getty, the author, to get permission to leave that line out and to change it. And he said, no, you cannot, you can't use it if you're going to do that. So they didn't use it. But the idea there is lots of people are very uncomfortable with the idea that God of love is also a God of wrath. But it's true. I mean, it's very clear here. We noted last week from Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so it's very important to understand the truth of what the wrath of God is all about. And really, if we don't understand that truth, you really don't understand the gospel, because it's closely tied in to the truth of the gospel. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the idea of the wrath of God, to make sure we don't misunderstand it. He says, we do not mean by the wrath of God capriciousness or some uncontrolled emotion or arbitrary anger and loss of self-control. What it means is God's utter detestation of sin and evil. So God is not being pictured here as somebody with anger issues. I mean, he's not someone who just flies off the handle at the slightest provocation, so you have to tiptoe around him because you never know what's going to set him off. That's not how God's being pictured here when it talks about his wrath and his indignation. God's wrath is connected with his holiness. The Ten Commandments, for example, are a revelation of God's holy character. And it's God saying, be holy as I am holy. And his law lays that out. And when he does that, he's not primarily calling us to be holy just because sin is going to do us great harm, even though sin does do great harm. But he's primarily calling us to be holy because he hates sin. And he hates sin because he is holy. And if he did not hate sin, he would not be holy. And if he were not holy, he really would not be God. We often have a picture. I know this is the picture that was in my mind growing up. I don't know that anybody actually gave me this picture. I think I just developed it. But I think lots of people have some of this, have the same kind of picture of seeing God as like an older, kindly grandfather type sitting on a throne or maybe a rocking chair on a cloud. So then we come to him and speak to him about our sin and that he just kind of pats us on the head and says, that's okay, just don't do it again. If God were to say something like that, what he would be saying is, I'm not holy. I can tolerate your sin. But he can't tolerate our sin. He can't just pat us on the head and say, just do better next time. That's not the way it works. God cannot do that. He will not do that because he is holy. And so since he's holy, his attitude toward every sin is one of wrath and indignation. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it has to be if God is truly God. Well, in verses 3 and 4, we see that God is fully able then to carry out his holy wrath and indignation toward those who will not believe. Let me read those verses for you. It says, so their slain will be thrown out. Their corpses will give off their stench. The mountains will be drenched with their blood, and all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree. So in these verses, we see this next point, that God has the power to annihilate even the most powerful of nations. He has the power to do this. So no one, no matter how intelligent they may be, they cannot reason their way out of this situation. No matter how powerful they may be, no matter how much influence they have, no matter what position they are in, any position of importance, no one can stand against the sovereign Lord. They just cannot do it. Now, God is patient. He's very patient. And we thank the Lord that he's patient. But those who will not submit to him as God will endure his wrath. Verse 3 speaks of it in very vivid terms. It speaks of the slain, and it speaks of their corpses giving off a stench. And the reason the corpses give off a stench is because the destruction is so widespread, there's not enough people left to even bury the bodies. So they begin to just to openly decay. He speaks of mountains being drenched or flowing with blood. And then he speaks in verse 3 of the host of heaven wearing away and the sky being rolled up like a scroll. Then compares it to like a leaf losing its color and its strength and falling dead to the earth. All these images are meant to illustrate in very vivid ways the wrath and indignation of God upon those who will not believe. And of course, there's reference here to the final judgment as well. The time when all people will stand before God to give an account of their lives. And those, again, who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will endure God's eternal wrath. But there's also application to God's judgment of unbelieving nations in history as well here. I mean, the Bible makes it very clear that God uses nation against nation in order to punish those nations who have rejected him. And I think we need to remember that that is continuing to happen in our day. That's not just an Old Testament truth, or just a truth that's just limited to the years in which the Bible was written. It's still true. God still does that and brings about destruction and from one nation to another, but he is the one who is using those nations as his instruments to bring about that punishment. So I think we need to remember this is still going on. This is still part of how we need to think about things that are going on in kind of even an international realm. So one of the things I could say that I think we see here is that the Lord is comforting his people by making it clear that he calls the peoples of all nations, even those like Assyria, like they're concerned about. He calls them in all periods of time to account. Well, then in verses 5 to 17, this prophecy then focuses on the country of Edom as a particular example of those nations that have rejected the Lord and opposed his people and what will happen to them. So let me read verses 5 to 17 from Isaiah 34. It says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become burning pitch, and it will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. From generation to generation it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. But pelican and hedgehog will possess it, and owl and raven will dwell on it. And he will stretch over it the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat will also cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, every one with its kind. Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it." So in these verses, we see our second main point. The Lord comforts his people by using his just decree against Edom as an example of his judgment on those who are hostile to his people. People of Edom were the descendants of Esau. Esau, as you know, was the brother of Jacob. The people of Israel were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there was a relationship between the people of Edom, I mean, at least a physical blood relationship at some point. But the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau, continued to show hostility, constant hostility to people of Judah and of Israel, even though they were related through Esau. So the Lord takes the principles that had just been laid out in those earlier first four verses there and relates them now to the nation of Edom to give an example. Now, before we look at those things that were prophesied against Edom, I want to point out the reason that God says he's doing these things. And it's in verse 8. It starts with the word for, which is, you can read like, because. Because the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Now, there's an important principle, I think, that's expressed here. I would explain it this way. The things God does in history, he does for the benefit and growth of his church. The things God does in history, he does for the benefit and growth of his church. Isaiah speaks there in verse 8 of a day of vengeance or a year of recompense. In other words, God has a time set aside to carry out this judgment. Vengeance is his. You know, he will repay. He will take vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his church at this appointed time. It's also described as a recompense. In other words, these enemies of God are getting what they deserved. And then Isaiah says that the Lord is doing this for the cause of Zion, or for the controversies of Zion. Zion speaks of the city of God's elect people. The immediate context would be of Edom's ongoing controversies with Jerusalem. But Zion also has application to the people of God in general, like his church. So we see that God has set aside seasons of judgment on those who persist in unbelief for the benefit of his church. Think about there's all kinds of things we could say about this, but just to remind you about who the church is. God has set his love on the church from the foundation of the world in eternity past. He has provided salvation for his church through Christ, through his Son. He has shepherded and guarded his church through all kinds of things that we can think of. He has grown his church and promises that growth will encompass ultimately every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So whenever we see the Lord pronouncing and carrying out judgment on Edom, he's doing it, he says, for the benefit of his church, to take up the cause of his church, the controversies that Edom has caused with Zion, with his people. He's going to repay them for that on behalf of his church. Now, that's not only true related on why God did what he did toward Edom and says he's going to do. It's true all through history. What is going on with the Church of Christ is the most important aspect of history. It's not the thing that is emphasized primarily, because there's so many other important events that we need to know. But what we need to understand as the church is whatever those historical events and people and wars and all kinds of things, ultimately the question is, what's going on with the church in all this? Because that is what is most important. Let me give you an example. Back in Luke chapter 2, which you're familiar with these verses, it's speaking of the timing of the birth of Jesus as our Savior. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses and make some comments here. It says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taking while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So here is mentioned a couple really important people, especially the Caesar at the time, Caesar Augustus. And it also mentions Quirinius, who was a governor of Syria. But Caesar Augustus is also mentioned about a decree that it says affected the whole inhabited earth, which means the whole Roman Empire. A widespread decree that everyone had to do what he said. So it speaks of those things. But the only reason that it even mentions Caesar Augustus and Quirinius is just to mark the time period. He's doing that because he's marking the time of this is when the Savior was born. In a stable to a no-name couple in a small village. So the most important thing that was happening in the reign of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, governor of Syria, was the birth of the Savior, the head of the church, and they didn't even know about it. That's not what the history books are going to tell you. But that birth of Christ transformed history. And the only reason those heads of state are mentioned is to mark the time when what was going on in the church was taking place, that our Savior was born. Another example in history, in the early 1600s in England, there was an illegal Bible study that organized themselves into a church in a small town called Scrooby. Since they did not meet King James's idea of what a church should be, they were constantly hounded, to the point that they ultimately left and came to the New World, and we know them today as the Pilgrims of Plymouth Plantation, that actually transformed what our nation began as, and that we look back to. There were all kinds of important things and important people and important events that were taking place in England at that time, but there's nothing more important than that little Bible study in Scrooby that everybody was trying to get rid of. What's going on in history, the most important question to ask is what's going on with the church? Because even here, going back to Isaiah 34, he says, Edom is going to be destroyed, and here's why. I'm doing it for the cause of Zion. I'm doing it for on the benefit on behalf of my church. That's what I'm doing it for. So, what was more important to God was doing what he would do in Edom as far as his church was concerned. Another thing we see in these verses is this, the next point. God has decreed all things that will come to pass, including judgment on those who will not repent of their sin. Look at what the Lord says in verse 5. He says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom." Now, the verse begins by God saying, "My sword is satiated in heaven." So the sword, I mean, the idea of just representing his judgment, it's in heaven. I mean, it's ready, but it's in heaven. It's not being used at this point. It's just ready. This is the way, it's said this way to remind us that this judgment is part of God's eternal decree. His sword is satiated in heaven. It's his eternal decree. He has ordained every act of judgment that takes place on his enemies. So even though things may continue to seem to go well with them for a time, seems like they're getting away with everything and doing quite well, it won't continue because the sword is ready. Judgment is decreed. And you can see the way it's written here because it's like abruptly now the sword is used because he says, "My sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend in judgment upon Edom." So again, it's a warning to those who are living in unbelief and rebellion against the Lord, even though that in their mind it seems like everything is going fine, everything is working out fine, and thinking, "God's not going to hold me accountable for this." Yes, he will. Now is the day of salvation. Yes, as we said, God is patient, but his patience does not last forever. So continuing to live in unbelief is dangerous. It's dangerous. Then we're given more vivid pictures to help us see the seriousness of what's going on here. And we pick up midway through verse 5 and go through verse 7. "And upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust become greasy with fat." So again, we read of a sword filled with blood, a great slaughter, a land soaked with blood. As we noted before, these are expressions of God's wrath and indignation towards sin, and they give us a vivid picture of how detestable to our holy God sin really is and what it deserves. And these verses here especially use animals to picture that suffering. And more specifically, these are animals that were commonly used in sacrifices. Old Testament offering up to sacrifices. It mentions lambs, goats, rams, oxen, young bulls. And then we actually read it in verse 8, the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. And he says, this is a sacrifice. The idea of offering up a sacrifice is offering up something that is pleasing to God, that honors him. So the destruction of the enemies of God is something that honors God. Look at how E.J. Young speaks of this. "Sacrifice was worship of the Lord. And whereas in itself the sight of slaughter was revolting, Nevertheless, in the sacrifice, the God of Israel was honored and glorified. So it will be even in the judgment. So judgment honors God. His holiness, his righteousness, and justice is magnified. Now, I want to read a further observation that E.J. Young made. It's not written on your outline, but here's what he said. He said, even in the judgment of vengeance to come upon the reprobate, the honor of God will shine forth brightly. Now, listen to this. He who really takes offense at what is here related has no true concept of the heinous character of sinful rebellion against the Holy One of God, Holy One of Israel. The images of blood and slaughter, I mean, can seem extreme. And I would personally would not want to see this laid out on the screen. I mean, I just don't enjoy watching those kind of slaughter kind of movies, things like that. But he says the reason it's there is to show us how heinous, how evil sin really is. And that it truly does deserve this kind of response. It deserves the eternal judgment of God. And he has ordained that judgment will come to those who will not repent of their sin. In the same light, we see this next point. When the time of God's judgment on his enemies comes, the devastation will be thorough. I'm not going to read them again, but this especially is taken in the rest of the verses, verses 9 through 17. In verses 9 to 10, it says that God's judgment devastates the enemy's land. It speaks of their streams, the loose earth, and its land being burned with fire and brimstone. But it says, even though it burns, it does not extinguish itself. It is a continual burning, actually an eternal burning. So again, we have a reference here, not just to what's taking place in history, but what's taking place at the end of time, an eternal hell. The terms fire and brimstone are used a number of times to describe hell. And then in verses 11 to 15, not only is the land made desolate and destroyed, but it says the land will be so desolate that only wild animals can live there. Let me just give you a list of all the different animals that are and birds that are mentioned. It mentions pelicans, hedgehogs, owls, ravens, desert creatures, wolves, jackals, ostriches, goats, creatures of the night, snakes, and hawks. The idea is the land is so desolate, people will not live there. Animals will take it over. Animals will be the ones who call it their home. And then he says in verse 8, to further emphasize that there'll be nothing for the king, their nobles, or their princes to even rule over. And a further result of the desolation, it says, is that the towers and the fortified cities will become overgrown with thorns and thistles. In verse 17, Isaiah talks about the certainty that this will happen. I do want to read that verse for you. He says, he has cast a lot for them. But the them is the animals. He has cast a lot for them, and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever from generation to generation. They will dwell in it. It's really interesting. He uses the same language here as was used to talk about the promised land being given to the people of Israel. That it was given to them, and it was divided up by lot, and it would be theirs. He says, that's what I'm doing to Edom, but I'm giving it to the animals. I'm dividing it up, and it's theirs. It's part of the destruction, part of the result of his wrath and indignation toward them. Now, it's interesting to note, the nation of Edom no longer exists. Which you could probably surmise that from what's being said here. Actually, it's interesting, one of the better places known in the region that once was Edom is the ancient city of Petra. You may have heard of that before. They have buildings, very elaborate buildings like carved into the side of rock mountains. But nobody lives there. It's a tourist attraction. But the main truth here is to further emphasize that God's judgment is a devastating reality. Now, the last thing we want to note is this. God's word is trustworthy, so his promises of judgment are just as sure as the promises of salvation. I want to read verse 16. Isaiah says, seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. none will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded, and his spirit has gathered them. The book of the Lord that he refers to here is probably a reference to Isaiah's prophecies in particular. Of course, his prophecies are a part of a whole as far as the scripture and what had been given to this point. But Isaiah is calling the people to examine the word of God closely, the word that he has spoken to them. They need to seek it out. They need to study. They need to look carefully into the book of the Lord, because all that he said is true and can be trusted. And, of course, this is a constant theme for us as well, that it speaks highly to us of how we should value the Word of God and how we should seek from it and look to it as the book of the Lord and read and give careful attention, just like he told them to. He wanted them to be sure. He says, what I'm saying is true, and you can check it out. Just read the scripture and study it and know it. He's also saying in that verse that what God had promised, and in this case it has to do with the fact that he's the animals and so forth, but there's a general promise there. He's saying that what God has promised, the Spirit will bring into reality. Quote here by Matthew Henry on that. What God's word has appointed, his Spirit will effect and bring about, for no word of God shall fall to the ground. So Isaiah is telling us that God's word regarding judgment is real. He really does call all nations to account and all peoples. And his holy wrath really is revealed against all who refuse him. I would remind us that his promises about salvation are just as true and reliable as his promises about judgment. We said earlier that if we didn't understand the whole doctrine of the wrath of God, then we really cannot understand the gospel. And that's because the reason that Jesus suffered and died as he did on the cross was he was suffering the wrath of God. That's what he was suffering. It was the wrath of God, not directed toward anything he had done, but that he was dying as a sacrifice that was honoring to God, pleasing to God the Father. And he was dying as a substitute for sinners who deserve that kind of wrath and indignation. But Christ took it. Christ absorbed that. He died as a holy sacrifice. He died as a substitute in a very bloody way. And the promise, one of the promises, there's many promises like this, but let me just close with this one, is that as many as receive Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That is a sure promise of salvation to us. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. Even the parts that are uncomfortable and hard to even imagine, some of these images that you inspired to be written in this book. So, Lord, I thank you that they're there. And they do remind us about how bad sin really is. And even though we know that, I know that in my head. I know that sin is evil and heinous. But Lord, sometimes, so much of the time, I don't act that way. My response is, the things I do or think or ponder don't reveal the fact that I see sin being as heinous as it is. But Lord, it is. I ask that you would help us to have a truer understanding of how you really see sin. But Lord, at the same time, I ask that you would grant us an even greater understanding of what Christ did on our behalf, and that he suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, and just that our appreciation for our Savior and our confidence in him would just grow. And we would never get over singing about that and thanking the Lord and continuing to want to understand it and remind ourselves of those truths. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to remind us of truths that we already know and help us to see them in more detail and maybe greater color. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, then you're one who stands now under the wrath and indignation of God. That's the reality. Every sin deserves that. And that's true of each one of us. I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ because he suffered the wrath that you deserve and I deserve. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner, that I have offended you terribly and often. But I thank you for what Christ did on my behalf. And I want to put my faith in him as my Savior who absorbed the wrath so that I would not have to. And I want to receive him as my Savior and commit my life to him as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, that faith that is that we require, that is required to obtain all the blessings that Christ has given to us. If you want to talk in more detail about that, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. This morning, we are going to take the Lord's Supper together.